Good evening. It is a blessing to see you here tonight. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't stay here very long, but we will start here. We'll be looking at a number of passages this evening. I'm very thankful for this opportunity to preach. I'm also excited, humbled, and excited to share what the Lord has been teaching me lately. And I just hope, and my prayer has been, that you would get something helpful, maybe hear something helpful tonight in some way. Hard work beats talent when talent fails to work hard. This is a saying that's often used in the area of athletics. Sometimes when a team is facing an opponent that is better, faster, stronger, just completely outmatched, the coach comes to his team and tries to rally them together. Hard work beats talent when talent fails to work hard. But there is a truth behind it. Talent isn't enough to succeed. Having skills and being good at something doesn't guarantee success. You still have to dedicate yourself and work hard and pursue improvement if you want to succeed. When professional sports teams look at players to possibly draft for their team, this is actually one of the things they look for. Their work ethic, their diligence, dependability. Are they going to show up at practice on time? Why do they look for this? Because they understand the importance of hard work. You have to be willing to dedicate yourself to this. They know the importance of trying to improve, no matter how much talent you have. They understand the danger of laziness, the negative effects that it has on that particular player and on the players around them. But it's not just in sports where work ethic and dedicating yourself is important. Businesses, companies look for this when they hire new employees. Yes, you have to have the skill sets. Yes, you have to be able to run the numbers. You have to be a good fit for the company, but it's also about your work ethic. Will you show up on time? Will you work diligently? Are you willing to learn and grow in your abilities? Why do they do this? Because they want to know if you will persevere when the pressure really mounts. Will you still come through with your responsibilities? They don't want to waste their time with someone who's just going to slack off. They understand the danger of laziness. Well, could this danger of laziness also be a reality for our lives spiritually? Is our spiritual talent, if you will, enough to carry us along? Or is there something else that we need to be doing? Well, we're going to look at a couple Bible passages and see what we can find. 1 Corinthians 3, there are several verses here that will give us insight, just by way of introduction, will give us some insight into this church. Just quick overview, this church is probably about 4 to 5 years old at this point. So what's Paul's evaluation of them as a whole at this point? How does he consider their level of maturity, their spiritual maturity? We'll start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And we'll stop there. And I do need to clarify something. Paul is not saying that these people are unbelievers. You could think that when he says, I'm not talking to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. But notice how he starts. He calls them brethren. He calls them brothers. No, it's not that these people are not saved. That's not the problem. He's not questioning their salvation. They are in Christ. But what is he questioning? He's questioning whether they are actually growing in Christ, because they're still acting like infants spiritually. Paul uses this word spiritual not in a positional sense, but in a practical sense. Positionally, they are in Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. You are in Christ. Infants, but you are in Christ. But practically, they are acting as infants. And then Paul goes on to deal with a whole bunch of problems, right? Mainly these divisions, and you're probably familiar with many of the things going on. But the overarching problem was that they were being conformed to their culture. So what's Paul's evaluation of this group of believers? Paul's saying, you have all these problems. And all these problems are the result of you guys still being infants in Christ. You're not growing like you should be. And consequently, Paul has to rebuke them. And he's got to deal with a lot of tough stuff in this letter, as you know. One author said it this way, they were not babes because they were newly redeemed, but because they were inexcusably immature. So this was a big problem for the Corinthian church. But is this a problem that only the Corinthian church struggled with? I mean, it totally makes sense, right? Because they had all those problems, and now it makes sense. It's because they weren't growing. But is this problem unique to that church, or could it be a problem for all believers? Well, the author of Hebrews has something to say about this danger of spiritual laziness as well. For the sake of time, just listen as I read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 5. Starting in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Did you hear it? Did you get the drift of the author's rebuke to these people, to these believers? It sounds a lot like Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians, but it kind of seems a bit stronger, actually. I mean, he says, some of you guys, you ought to be teaching this stuff by now. And yet, you still need someone to be teaching you? You see, folks, this isn't a problem that was unique to the Corinthian church. This was a problem for this well-established group of believers as well. And the reality is, it's a potential problem for any believer in any age. What's the problem? It's the problem of not progressing in our spiritual growth as we should. Christians, true believers, can be found lacking in their own effort of spiritual growth. Believers can become lazy in their spiritual growth. You could even say passive, sluggish, idle. You get the idea. We have a tendency to slack off spiritually, and we can experience spiritual laziness. What would this look like in a believer's life? How can we recognize early signs of spiritual laziness? What can we do to stay ahead of this tendency? Well, hopefully we can study out some of these this evening and find out some answers to those questions. Our title this evening is Resisting Spiritual Laziness. Resisting Spiritual Laziness. This is essentially a study on growing spiritually. It's just a little bit different way of looking at it, and it's been helpful to think of it in this light. These points are not exhausted. There is a ton more about this in Scripture that we're just not going to have time to cover tonight. But there several points have stuck out to me, and I hope that covering them tonight will be helpful for us. So avoiding spiritual laziness. How do we do this? How do we push back against this natural tendency to be passive in our spiritual walk? Well, first of all, to resist spiritual laziness, you must accurately understand progressive sanctification. You must accurately understand progressive sanctification. Simply put, if you don't know how it works, you're not going to do it right. So an accurate understanding of our spiritual growth is very important. And for the sake of time, again, this is just going to be a brief overview. Theologians helpfully categorize sanctification into three different parts. When the Bible speaks of sanctification, it talks about it in three aspects. The first aspect is called initial sanctification or positional sanctification. This is what happened when you called on Christ to save you from your sins. At that moment, you were initially sanctified. That's how it starts. The final aspect of sanctification, chronologically, is ultimate sanctification or glorification. So where does that leave us while we're still here on earth? Well, that's where this progressive sanctification comes into play. Progressive sanctification. This is the aspect of sanctification that we're probably most familiar with. It's the one that we normally talk about when we talk about sanctification. This is where our church catechism answer on sanctification fits in, I believe. Sanctification is the renewal of our entire inner man after the image of God, so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This progressive sanctification is where we find ourselves tonight if we are truly saved. So who is responsible for this progressive sanctification? Who's responsible for us to be growing spiritually? Is this something that is completely dependent on me to complete? Is God involved in this in some way? And the answer to that is that we both have a part to play. God doesn't leave us on our own in our spiritual journey. However, he does expect that I faithfully fulfill my part. Both God and myself are involved in my progressive sanctification. Just listen to a couple of verses, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But we also have passages like Romans 6 that talk about presenting our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is how this journey of progressive sanctification works. One author put it this way. You are 100% responsible and yet 100% dependent on outside help. Any other way of putting it makes you either far too independent or far too passive. There's a tension here that we have to hold on to. I play a part and God plays a part, and I am 100% responsible in a way. And the rest of our study tonight is going to focus on our part, our effort in progressive sanctification. What am I supposed to be doing right now? How much effort am I supposed to be putting into this? Because I know God does something. Am I just supposed to sit back and let him do it? Or is there something that I need to be doing? But we need to cover all that introductory material so we keep the big picture in mind, okay? We don't want to leave here tonight out of balance in our thinking, coming away with the thinking that, well, God doesn't do anything, and it's all on me. No, we both have a part to play. God's part and our part are both two sides of the same coin, and we have to have both. There's a few more things that we want to cover before moving on to the next point. One would be, what is the goal of progressive sanctification? What are we shooting for? What are we trying to achieve in this endeavor? Well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you're probably very familiar with this passage. We're going to start in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is what it's all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about pursuing Christ's likeness, being like Christ. This was Paul's ambition. The goal of progressive sanctification is Christ likeness. There's many other verses that talk about this as well. It's pursuit. It's not perfection. It's not being perfect. That's a key difference. It's a pursuit, an active, ongoing pursuit of Christ likeness, being like Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ. But what exactly is my effort supposed to look like? How am I supposed to think about my effort? What am I supposed to be picturing here? Is there any room for passivity on my part? Well, there's been several words and word pictures in the New Testament that has been really helpful to me in thinking about this. And they really give a helpful picture of my effort in my progressive sanctification. We don't have time to exposit these verses, but we can let them color our thinking about these efforts. And we're going to start right here in Philippians 3. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forth to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Twice, Paul uses this word, press on. I press on. This word has reference to moving quickly or energetically towards something. These words translated reaching forward has the idea of stretching for something or straining, as the ESV words it. So we're moving quickly with energy and we're straining for something. Straining, reaching forth, pursuing a goal. Well, just listen to some of these other verses. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline or train is actually the word we get our English word for gymnasium. Some of you probably knew that. Discipline yourself. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is the picture. And then later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul instructed Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And the verb Paul uses for fight there, for fight, is a very interesting word. And let me see if I can get at it this way. This is like when you're exercising or you're working out and you're on rep like 17 and you have 3 more to go. And this is your last set for the day. You know that feeling? And you are just trying to get through it. This is when you are 100 yards away from the finish line of that race you've been training for, and you are really close to breaking a personal record. And you put your head down, and you just go. You don't care what you look like. You don't care what's going on around you. All you care about is finishing. You are fighting. Here's our key word, it's agonizing. You are agonizing for this. This is when you played that tug of war game last year, right? And you are agonizing, white knuckled, because you do not want to lose, right? Agonizing. That's the picture. Fight the good fight. Literally, agonize the good agony. This is how the New Testament portrays your effort in your spiritual growth. These descriptions portray quite the opposite of laziness or passivity. This is very active, and I want to conclude this point this way. Yes, we need a balanced understanding of how our efforts work together with God's efforts, not denying that. But I say all that to say this. Your theology of progressive sanctification has to include these verses and these descriptions. If it doesn't, then your thinking is not biblically complete or biblically accurate. And obviously, we want to be thinking biblically about our spiritual growth. So in order to resist spiritual laziness, you must, first of all, accurately understand progressive sanctification. But then secondly, you must maintain regular Bible intake and continually walk in step with the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. To resist spiritual laziness, you must maintain regular Bible intake and continually walk in step with the Holy Spirit. I realize that's a really long point, okay? It almost sounds like it ought to be 2 separate points. But I've kept them together intentionally because in reality, we can't separate these two. You can't separate your regular Bible intake and separate it from walking in the Spirit. You have to do it together. To be Spirit-filled is to be Word-filled. If you are being filled with the Spirit, then you're going to be filled with His words, which is the Bible. We need to remember that we need both of these. Simply reading your Bible isn't enough. It's good, it's profitable, but you won't thrive in your spiritual walk if you're neglecting to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. This needs to be one of the goals of our devotional time. We must make sure that before we get up out of our chair, that we are sure that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you don't do that, you're going to have a terrible day. That's how you need to start your day. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't naturally wake up in the morning walking in the Spirit. I'm usually thinking about all the things I got to do that day. And this takes work. And sometimes we need to agonize for this. Getting our spirit in step with the Holy Spirit, being under His control. Simply reading God's word without consciously and intentionally working our souls to be in step with the Holy Spirit. If we're not doing that, that may be a sign of spiritual laziness. Now, I know you know this. You can't attend this church very long before you hear our pastor's emphasis of our Bible reading, and we've been memorizing the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But maybe I could just address quickly a tendency that I've seen in my own life. And in talking with some other people, it's also been true for them. We know the goal of sanctification is Christ's likeness. Okay, we would get that right on the test. We could explain that. And we know that if we're going to be like Christ, that it will happen as we read and meditate upon His words and walk in step with the Holy Spirit. But sometimes I think when the rubber meets the road, the way we seek to live that out is a little inconsistent with what we know to be true. And I don't mean that our intentions are wrong. I think our focus just tends to shift to specific areas of our life, and we get off the main goal. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Sometimes when we recognize shortcomings in our life, we recognize some weaknesses, we actually have a desire to fix them. We want to grow. We want to get better at that. And so with good intentions, we start tackling the problems. And our focus actually gets to be more on our problems than actually growing to be more like Christ. We focus on our shortcomings more than anything else. And we actually become distracted from really developing a devotional life and walking in the Spirit. We tend to focus on all of our problems. And we're trying to fix those. And they do need to grow, and we do need to address them. But they can't be like the most important thing that you're thinking about all the time. Any shortcomings that we see in our lives ought to drive us to God's Word. It ought to drive us to pray more and to be walking in the Spirit and developing this devotional life. Of course, there are times that we need specific input and perhaps some study and learning in a certain area, but it can't take the place of an ongoing relationship with God. This is why any good biblical counselor, when you ask them for counsel about a particular issue, at some point they're going to ask you about your devotional walk with the Lord. Because that actually might be part of the problem. Because your walk with the Lord is defective, that's part of the problem. I heard Jim Berg explain it this way. This is in the context of relationships with other people. He said, "You can always improve a situation by improving your Christianity. The quality of a relationship is built upon the quality of the people within that relationship. The strength and quality of a marriage is determined exclusively by the quality of the people in the marriage. And if you want to improve the marriage, you work on your own quality as a believer." He went on to explain, "In every relationship in life, if I can improve the quality of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I can improve the quality of my relationship with someone else as well." In other words, folks, if you want to be a more Christ-like husband, if you want to be a more patient dad, a more loving mom, a more diligent coworker, a better boss, then be diligent to maintain a regular Bible intake and walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. And we can't get distracted with things that are issues, but we can't let ourselves be distracted from the main thing. This is how Christ-likeness will be developed in your life. And actually, it actually starts to impact other areas of your life. And the crazy thing is, other areas are actually going to start to improve, and you weren't even trying to do that. You were just trying to read your Bible and walk in step with the Spirit. This is how you become more like Christ. It's through regular Bible intake and continually walking in step with the Spirit. This is how you become like Christ. And so we give ourselves to this wholeheartedly. We're stretching out for this and agonizing for this. But what happens when we foul it up? What happens when we stumble in our efforts to do this? We are true believers. We are striving for this. But what are we supposed to do when we sin? Well, our third point is to resist spiritual laziness. You must be quick to deal biblically with your sin. You must be quick to deal biblically. That's important. Biblically with your sin. It's confessing and forsaking. It's making things right with God. It's 1 John 1:9. It's putting off the old man, Ephesians 4:22, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new self. If we hope to avoid spiritual laziness, we must be quick to confess and forsake our sin. This would include a regular time of reflecting upon ourselves and confessing any failures to not walk in step with the Spirit. This needs to be a regular habit in our lives if we're going to avoid spiritual laziness. The greatest failure a Christian can experience is not falling. It's failing to get back up after you fall. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Finally get to this magnificent passage that we sung about earlier. This magnificent passage of exhortation regarding running this race of the Christian life, that's another word picture that helps us understand what growing spiritually looks like. We'll start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll stop there for sake of time. Verse 1 can't be any more clear. If you want to run well, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to resist spiritual laziness, then you must set aside your sin. It's that simple. This isn't complicated. It's not always easy, but it's not complicated. Dealing biblically with your sin includes getting rid of it. Trying to run this race with ongoing sin in your life is like trying to pull a several thousand pound trailer with a small little four-cylinder pickup truck. A vehicle that was never intended to pull that much weight. Oh, you could do it. It's possible. But you're going to be moving pretty slow. It's not going to be very effective. And you know what? You give it enough time and you overwork that engine enough, it will eventually blow up. You're going to destroy your engine. And that's what happens to us spiritually. If we aren't quick to deal with our sin, if we become lazy in this area, give it enough time and it will do a lot of damage. You might be thinking, you know, Jared, that's a great illustration, but there's actually a solution to your problem, and it's pretty simple. You get a bigger truck. Duh, right? You just get a bigger engine. Get yourself a 6.9735 liter engine. I don't know what I'm talking about. Or a diesel, right? Ain't nothing better than a diesel truck. At least that's what all my friends who drive diesel trucks tell me, right? And I'm saying all that to bring this up. That is exactly what we do spiritually. We want to deal with our sin in our way. We want to hold on to it, and we try to bolster our spiritual engine enough, hoping that we can just keep going. And instead of unhooking the trailer and giving up our sin, we attempt to keep going. And folks, all I'm trying to say is that's not what your Bible tells you to do. That's not dealing with your sin biblically. Your Bible tells you to lay them aside, to put them off. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If you allow things in your life that shouldn't be there, that is an early sign of spiritual laziness. That's the check engine light going off, right? Hey, something's wrong here. You need to address this. And if you don't, it will become worse. And then that sin grows and it starts to mess with your love. And that's when it gets really dangerous. You come to have a love for this thing. And you give it enough time and it will wreak havoc in your life. So often our spiritual struggles and ultimate downfall aren't because we don't recognize sin in our life. We actually do know it's there. Our downfall is that we fail to deal with them the way God tells us to. It's simple obedience. We ought to have a hatred for our sin. Having anything less than a hatred for your sin is the first step in letting sins creep into your lives. Recently, I was reading through the Minor Prophets, and if you just need a reminder of how much God hates sin, just read the prophets. Just blow through those Minor Prophets. You can't get away from it. It's all there. God hates sin, and he's going to deal with it. If we desire to grow spiritually and avoid spiritual laziness, then we must be quick to deal with our sin the way God has told us to. Confessing and complete forsaking. You have to unhook the trailer. Well, finally tonight we have one more point. It's another lengthy point, just giving you a heads up, but the wording's important. To resist spiritual laziness, you must consistently utilize the supernatural power within you to defeat your flesh. You must consistently utilize the supernatural power within you to defeat your flesh. What are we talking about here? Every believer possesses a supernatural power within them. The flesh is that unredeemable part of us that wants us to do things that are contrary to God's word. At any moment in your life, you are either walking in the Spirit or you're walking according to the flesh. How competitive are we at defeating our flesh? Some of us are very competitive. We will do almost anything to win. But do we put just as much effort into defeating our own flesh? Every time you want to do something good spiritually, your flesh is right there to say, no, 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 don't do that. Every time you go to read your Bible, your flesh is right there to explain to you that you don't have time today. You don't need that today. And essentially, resisting spiritual laziness is resisting the desires of our flesh. But in our striving to defeat our flesh, we actually have a supernatural power to win against it. Paul talks about this power in Colossians 1:29. He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." Literally, according to his energy, power, this energy. So Paul had it. Do I have it? Yeah, you do. Listen to Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There is a power that we possess as believers. Listen to Philippians 2, 12 through 13. These verses bring together both God's part and our part in this. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. He is at work in you. He is energizing you. He is energizing you to do what is right, to obey him, to defeat your flesh. Well, how powerful is this energy, this power? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to find out how powerful is this energy, this power. Paul here is discussing our spiritual blessings in Christ, and he wants his readers to understand their blessings. And Paul is actually not praying that they would receive power. That's not his prayer. His prayer is that they would recognize the power that they already have. We'll start in verse 18. Ephesians 1, 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did you see it there? How powerful is this energy? He says the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. He bestows on us, on those who believe. And that power, the power that is in you, is of the same magnitude that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. And I have that in me? Romans 8 also alludes to this. It talks about the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The same spirit, the same power is at work in you, conforming you, growing you, energizing you to pursue Christ's likeness. And folks, we need to be using this power, this energy as we run our Christian race. We need to be using it to obey God's words. We need to be using it to defeat our flesh. So how do I use this power? How do I make sure I'm getting full potential out of it? Well, I think Philippians 2:12 hints at it when it says you're supposed to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Because I think he's talking about fear and trembling that you're going to short circuit the energy that God is giving you. Our actions can hinder the Holy Spirit's power in our life. You see, there's kind of a progression to these points. If you maintain regular Bible intake and walk in step with the Holy Spirit, and if you quickly deal with your sin in a biblical way, then you will be able to utilize the power of God when you face temptation. It's a constant yielding to the Spirit of God in your life that brings about this power. But if we are lazy in these areas, then it's no wonder that we don't have power to fight against temptation. But oh, how wonderful and encouraging it is to find this power true in your life. Do you know what this means? This means that every time you are tempted to give in to your flesh, you have the potential to have victory over it. Every time. You see, we're provided more than just a way of escape. We are promised that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we do need that. But we have so much more than that. We have power. We have energy to respond right, to respond correctly. Every time you face temptation, every time you are faced with temptation to sin, to respond unkind, to say a word in the wrong tone, to lose your cool, to be impatient, you actually have an energy and ability to achieve victory over that. And this is so helpful, folks, because when we are sometimes we are faced with something again and again and again and again, and at some point we just say to ourselves, I can't do this anymore. I can't handle it. I just can't. And folks, it's at that moment you have to realize that you have a power of God at your disposal to actually respond correctly. And if we will compose our spirit to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, we can achieve victory over this. And the amazing thing is, you'll actually discover that you have the victory. You'll get the victory in an area of your life that you never thought possible. But God, who can do far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or think, works power in you. And you know what's so beautiful about this? He gets all the glory, because it wasn't something that I did, completely that I did. It was him empowering me. It really is a wonderful thing. So how do we wrap all this up? We've covered a lot this evening. Thank you so much for your good attention. Let's just conclude this way. Do you remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4? He told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You see, folks, it's not just about us. This whole progressive sanctification, yes, we do grow. But it's ultimately about our God who enlisted us, who saved us. It's about our Savior who bled and suffered and literally had nails put through his hands and his feet. And you know why he did that? Because he loved you. It was for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon that tree. Isaac Watts got it right. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Just being sorrowful isn't enough. God doesn't want your grief alone. He wants your life. He wants you to wholeheartedly pursue his image in Christ. He wants you to resist spiritual laziness. And by his grace, may we do that. May we resist the urge to become lazy in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we are so humbled that you would see fit to enlist us into your army, and that you would do so at the sacrifice of your own Son. And Lord, we are so thankful that we are not alone in this. We thank you that you have a part to play and that you promise to empower us if we are faithful. And we pray that we would be faithful as we seek to pursue you and resist the urge to become spiritually lazy. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.